standing as I read Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look unto the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word and also now to the preaching. Please be seated. So just a few words from this. This psalm, of course, is a part of those 15 psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. These psalms were sung by the faithful pilgrims as they traveled from their homes up to Jerusalem during the great national feast that God had commanded them to celebrate and to observe. Now, down in the valleys, in their homes, in their villages, and in their places of work and living, they had trials and hardships. But as they looked to Jerusalem, their hopes were restored. Why? Why? Why was their hope restored by looking to Jerusalem? Well, part of it is Jerusalem, of course, is the city of the great king. And in the city, they were reminded of God's sovereignty over the nations. Indeed, of God's sovereignty over their very lives. Isn't that something that fills you with comfort to know that God is in control of all things? There is not an atom in all the universe that is not under his immediate control. That is a great comfort. But Jerusalem is also the holy city where God's presence was magnified, symbolized both in the temple and those sacrifices that were taking place in the temple at the time. As they sinned, as they broke God's commandments, they failed to live up to the call that God has for us, their hearts filled with guilt. But Jerusalem was the place that reminded them, yes, God has taken care of your guilt. God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. He will restore you. He will forgive you of your sins. He'll bring you into his own presence. Again, a thing of comfort. But these psalms were not just the psalms of the ancient Jews on their way to Jerusalem. These are our songs because while we may not be traveling to an earthly Jerusalem in pilgrimage, we are still pilgrims. And we are making our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, the true and the lasting Jerusalem. And so, again, like those pilgrims, we fasten our hopes on the same things they did. We seek our refuge in the same king. We live our lives out of the same hope. But the good news is that our hope, our vision, is even made more clear because we have the fulfillment in Christ. They look forward to the shadowy things and through the shadows to the fulfillment. Well, we now look to the fulfillment in Christ. Now, Psalm 123 gives us an effective image that conveys, I think, the majesty and the glory of our God. It gives us, I think, a wonderful contrast between God's majesty and his holiness with the miseries that we have in this fallen world. And as we learn to look to God, who is enthroned above, we are enabled to then confidently call out to him in our time of need and trust that he will extend mercy to us. Now, this psalm, again, shows us the greatness of God and the merciful character of his concern for us. So look how the psalm opens up with this statement of his majesty. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. obviously, what the psalmist is saying is that God doesn't dwell on earth. His throne is in heaven. God dwells in a place that is far above us, a place that is beyond our realm of existence. Over and over throughout the scriptures, we are shown that God is high and lifted up, and that he looks down upon us. And it pictures us looking up to him, raising up our prayers, raising up our eyes to him who sits above. See, now the spatial designations are there to show us that God is in fact superior to us. We look up to those who are elevated in their office over us. This is to show us that he is superior to us in every way. We are dependent upon him. We know that he is God and we are not. But sometimes don't we kind of forget that? Sometimes don't we want to kind of dictate to him how my life is supposed to be or how your life is supposed to be? But he is the creator. We are the creatures. He has all power, all wisdom, all ability. And we are at his tender mercies. And so the psalm here presents God high and lifted up, sitting enthroned in the heavens, to put us into a right frame of mind as we come to worship God. See, because later on it tells us that these pilgrims were filled with woe. They were filled with problems and trials and things that were breaking their hearts. And sometimes we get so caught up in all of our trials and all our difficulties and all the sadnesses that surround us that we forget that God is on the throne. And so the psalmist reminds us, despite all the things that are happening in this world, despite all the hardships and all the trials and all the tears, despite all these things, all the disappointments in life, he's still on the throne. He's still over all, Lord and King in his majesty. He's still superior. We look to him in this upward gaze. We see his enthronement in the heavens. And we see in that a picture of his authority, of his dignity, of his royal power. And this picture is meant to elicit from us praise and reverence and awe. The majesty and the quality of God that separates him from us obligates us then to worship him and to pray to him and to seek his provisions. And again, all this is meant to set the stage of our hope. Because again, he is above our miseries. He is above the miseries of this world with all its hardships and all its difficulties. See, he's not encumbered by the trials of this world. These miseries, these sorrows, these things that are happening in the world that, you know, all the violence and all the things, they don't affect him. He's not handcuffed because of your illness. He is not weakened by the things that you're going through. No, he is free and therefore able, because he is enthroned in the heavens, he's able to rescue you. His sovereignty over all things is meant to tell you that he is in control. These things don't control him. They don't persuade him. He's in control of it all. Okay, well, this word that's translated as enthroned carries with it the idea of abiding, of dwelling or inhabiting. Yeah, of course, in the Old Testament, this is a word that describes a settlement of a people in a particularly well-suited location. For instance, a field is a well-suited place for a farmer, right? The plains are a well-suited place for shepherds or for generals in their chariots. A throne is a well-suited place for a king. Well, what's a well-suited place for God? A God that is as great as our God. Well, the psalm here tells us that the heavens is the well-suited place for God. Psalm 40, verse 22 says this, that is, he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. What a beautiful poetic picture that we have of God. He sits above the circle of the earth. He is above the circle. The earth, he looks down and all its inhabitants are like little grasshoppers. The heavens, of course, refer to the abode of the stars, that vast universe, that place that is above us, far out of our reach. Again, we can't control the heavens, can we? Yesterday, Lynn and I were driving through the Redlands hill area. You know, Redlands is all these little hilly areas and some amazing things. And you could see the mountains barely in the background, but you could barely see them because of the smog. I wondered what it would have been like 100 years ago to go through that valley where there was no smog. But now the smog and all the things that man has created, you know, taken away, you know, it mars something of the beauty of this creation. But the heavens, it can't be marred. It can't be touched. It can't be destroyed by the hands of men. And so again, this phrase is used to convey the idea that God himself is not malleable. He's not touched by human problems, as it were. Right? He is not in a place that can be ruined. He's not malleable. That's an important thing for us to see. If we're to see God, we must lift up our eyes. That's what he's saying. Of course, you know, it's a form of enthroning God. By this act, we are acknowledging our humble and lowly position, and we're submitting to his superiority and authority. Listen, we sometimes sing, "Crown him with many crowns." But when we sing that song, we're not actually literally crowning him as though he needed our act of crowning him, our act of submission for him to be king. No, what it means to crown him is to acknowledge him in his majesty, to acknowledge him in his sovereignty, and to be willing to prostrate ourselves before him. And that's what we're being taken to here. But verse 2 also reminds us that as high and as lifted up as he is not so high and he is not so lifted up that he's callous or ignorant about us and our needs. Again, here is this picture of a gentle God. As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he's gracious to us. Again, we're not in the same sphere. We're not the same plane. We're not in the same class as God. We're not like him. And yet, he in all his greatness, he cares for us. Though he rules over us, we are allowed to seek his face. I don't know, but that fills me with a lot of comfort. Last year, when Lynn and I were in London, because it was about this time that we were there, we got a chance to take a tour through Buckingham Palace. And I wasn't really that thrilled or enthralled by it. I mean, it's great, but this is the Queen's residence while she is in London. And therefore, you know, there's a lot of regality, there's a lot of history, there's a lot of gold and silver, there's a lot of crystal, there's a lot of fine art in that residence. But as I was walking through it, I said, I think I want to have an interview with the Queen. Do you think that she's going to let me in? I have no business with her. I have no relation to her. I'm out of her league. I'm you know, she's the Queen, and I'm just a peasant. And not only that, I'm a foreigner to England. I'm not a citizen of. I have absolutely no right. I have nothing to even compel her to see me. I have no business. I don't represent the United States. I don't represent anything. I just, you know, except the Lord himself. I would have absolutely no expectations to see the Queen. If I was to go to Washington, D.C. and knock on the White House, if you can walk on up to the White House and knock on its door, I don't think you can, but if you could, you think President Obama is going to let me come in and talk with him? I don't think so. I just don't have that right. But this is what the psalm here is saying. Though you may not be able to see the earthly kings, the great lords, and the great people of this world, you have God to go to. And he is not so busy that he will not receive you. He is not so high and lofty that he doesn't care about what you're going through. My friends, you have God. That isn't that exactly what Hebrews tells us, that we have a high king, a great priest who can sympathize with our things, can sympathize with our problems so that we can go to him in times of need and find help? This psalm teaches us not only about God, though, but our relationship to the world. Because, again, here is where we have struggles in this world. We can even say this, our willing submission to God, our worship of God, is the very thing that brings us into a lot of troubles and struggles, doesn't it? The world doesn't like God. In fact, the world and God are like oil and vinegar, right? They don't mix. To be friends with the world is to be enemies with God. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy with the world, so says the Apostle John. In fact, you know, just before this psalm was written, perhaps Judah was exiled to Babylon. Why? Why were they exiled to Babylon? Because they couldn't make up its mind who they wanted to serve. Yes, we'll worship God, but not exclusively. There's this whole big pantheon of gods that we can worship. But one of the great blessings of trials and difficulties that we have in this world is that it reveals the bankruptcy of this world. It reveals the true nature of this world. It shows us the idols and what they really are, which causes us then to seek after God and him solely. And so the psalmist here is confessing that the world has thrown its contempt at him. It scoffs him. The enemies of his soul, here's the thing, saw him as poor, saw him as troubled, and yet rather than helping him, rather than stooping down to take care of him, they scoff, they mock, they show contempt. You see, and this is the thing about the world. We need to get this. The world cannot really help anybody who's in soul need. All they can do is pour their contempt. But here, the psalmist says that while the world will scoff at you, while the world will have nothing to do with you, look up. See God. He'll take care of you. God isn't handcuffed by their scoffing, as it were. His power isn't hijacked by their contempt. And he's gracious, yes, gracious to those who humbly seek him and love him. As God is high, as he is seated in the heavens, he's above them. And so he can easily deliver you and destroy them. And so the psalmist, as you see here, he's expecting God to deliver. He's expecting God to be gracious. Now, what gave him that expectation? What gave him that belief that God in heaven, full of glory and majesty, would ever think about him, would ever think about any one of us? Well, the answer is in Israel's history. Remember that God delivered them from Egypt and taken them through the Red Sea, and provided for them until they got to the promised land. And in the promised land, he defeated all their enemies before them and established them in a place they had. When they moved into Canaan, they didn't have to build houses. The houses were already built. They didn't have to plant vineyards and fields. Those were already planted. God gave them all these things as he chased the Canaanites out. God provided for them. But all that pictures, shadows of the glorious salvation that you and I have. And so even then we have this image of this picture of God sending his only begotten Son. And I know that God cares for me. I know that he loves me. I know that he'll provide for me because he gave his only begotten Son. Do you believe that? On the cross, while he was hanging upon it, the world hurled its contempt at him. It scoffed him. It had no mercy. It had no compassion for this man, whipped and scorned and scourged and hanging on this tree. It cared nothing. They mocked him even further. But God's opinion of Christ was not the opinion of the world. And so God raised him from the dead. The whole world might reject Christ, but God received him. And if God received him, you can be assured, my friends, that he will receive you. So when you call upon him, you can expect God to be gracious. Listen to what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, just before he was taken away from his disciples. He says, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So, well, let's just wind down. Our worship should reveal the one who is enthroned in heaven, shouldn't it? We come to focus on him. And as we focus on him, as we come with all our baggage, as we come with all our sorrows, but as we come with expectations and anticipation, looking up to him, he will satisfy our hearts. He will make us glad. He does this every time. I don't know how many times I've come here in this morning. I'm going to confess something to you. Sometimes I come here in the morning, on Sunday mornings, exhausted, tired. Just, you know, sometimes it wasn't a very, this was a good week for me, but sometimes it wasn't a good week. And sometimes I just, oh man, it's just been a long, hard week. And now I got to wake up early and I got to go to church. But have I ever been disappointed in coming? No, sometimes some of you have even said it. You know, I see when you come in, you look all baggy-eyed and everything. But as soon as you get that pulpit, things happen, right? Why? Because this is the place of God's glory. And every time I'm here, he satisfies my heart. He satisfies your heart. I know that's why you're here. He satisfies us. That's why we need to keep coming. That's why we need to keep looking up, because he will do that. I was reading again J. Gresham Machen's book, What is Faith? If you don't have any of his writings, you need to get them. Machen, of course, wrote 100 years ago or so, a little less than 100 years ago. But his book, What is Faith?, is a marvelous book. He's writing against the liberal church and their understanding of, you know, faith having absolutely, you know, they're... The liberals say that faith is just an emotional experience. It's just this existential thing, right? But true faith has to have intellect. It has to have doctrine. It has to have a right understanding of God's word, right, in order for it to operate successfully. But in it, he was saying this: if God be for us, who can be against us? Quoting, obviously, Romans chapter 8. He says, now that does not mean that faith in God will bring us everything that we desire. What it does mean is that if we possess God, then we can meet with equanimity the loss of all besides. Has it never dawned upon us that God is valuable for his own sake? That just as personal communion is the highest thing that we can know on earth, so personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all? If we value God for his own sake, then the loss of all the other things will draw us to be closer with him. And we shall then have recourse to him in time of trouble, as to the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I do not mean that the Christian need expect always to be poor and sick and lonely, and to seek his comfort only in a mystic experience with his God. This universe is God's world. Its blessings are showered upon his creatures even now. And in his own good time, when the period of its groaning and travailing is over, he will fashion it as a habitation of glory. But what I do mean is that if here and now we have the one inestimable gift of God's presence and favor, then all the rest can wait until God's good time. Do you understand what he's saying? The most blessed thing that we can have is this knowledge of God's presence, of this fellowship, this communion that you have with God. In your times of sorrows, in your times of trials, in your difficulties, and if you don't have any of those, well, tomorrow you will. But then you look up and you see your God enthroned in the heavens. A place that cannot be touched by my sin. A place that cannot be marred or controlled by man's machinations. He's in control. And he's drawing us into this place of glory. Will you trust him in that? As pilgrims, will you look to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, for this good work. Being reminded yet again, nothing new, but always new. You are sovereign. And we thank you that you're above the earth, that you're above our trials, that you're above our miseries, that you're above all these things. But yet, in your grace, you stoop down and you help us through them ourselves. Lord, we are so thankful that we don't walk this world on our own, that we're not just pilgrims on ourselves, but Lord, you are with us, and that you've joined us with other brothers and sisters to march along with us. Help us, O Lord, that we pray in this pilgrimage to constantly be looking up to you, the one true and living God. Amen.